We come now to the reading of God's Word, and as you can see there, we're going to read from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 14. And while the sermon text comes from 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, we'll be reading the first 9 verses of that chapter. And when you find those places in Scripture, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Jeremiah 29, beginning to read at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Turning now to 1 Peter, reading verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to hear again your word preached, and we do pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray that you would be glorified in it. We pray that you would deepen our faith, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would encourage us, and that you would encourage us that Jesus Christ truly is raised from the dead, that he does live now, and that we live because of him. Give us hope, O Lord, and strengthen us, we pray, and be glorified in this hour. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. For maybe 2,000 plus years, the New Covenant Church has confessed there is a resurrection of the body. It has confessed that Jesus Christ is now raised from the dead. And as with any teaching of our faith, confess so long and so long part of the fabric of what it means to be a Christian, we may be tempted to take it for granted. It can be easy to lose a sense of the joy and the energy of it. We might even fall prey to underappreciating the life-transforming power of the truth of it. When thinking about the resurrection of the body, we can, as others have pointed out before me, lose a sense of the extraordinary in it, the wonderful. To paraphrase one commentator, the resurrection can become so much the expected outcome after the pain of the cross that much of the extraordinary, much of the wonder, and the glory of the empty tomb is lost on us. And we struggle, don't we, naturally? We naturally struggle to integrate an event like this, the resurrection of the body, to integrate that with our own lives, sometimes because we struggle with difficulties, but sometimes because life is mundane. But this morning, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus, let's draw comfort from it, and let's press ourselves to see more clearly how that resurrection impacts us. Not just once a year during a holiday, not even once a week during worship, but how it impacts us every day. Let's try to see how Jesus' victory over the tomb is our victory, to see how Jesus walking out of an empty tomb forms the basis for the hope of walking out of an empty tomb ourselves, to see how what Jesus did really does make everything different. And because of him, we now live in hope. Now, as we consider the hope of the resurrection this morning, we should be alert to the fact that Peter uses the word hope in a very different sense from the way an average American might use the word hope. I hope it rains. I hope we'll have enough money to pay our bills this week. I hope the sermon doesn't go too long. I hope they listen to the sermon. Many people use the word hope to indicate our feelings about circumstances in the future we're not quite certain will happen or will happen in the way we want them to happen. We often use the word hope to express doubt about the future, and so it expresses really our own particular thoughts and feelings about the future. Well, for Peter, the word hope is very different. For Peter, the word hope has no uncertainty in it at all, actually. And while the word hope may express a believer's thoughts and feelings about the future, it does so really as the future gives shape to the hope, not the other way around. As one person has pointed out, when we use the word hope to indicate our feelings, we sometimes get to the point where the feelings are identified with the hope. But the word hope isn't a feeling. Peter doesn't think of hope this way. For Peter, hope is a certain frame of mind of the believer, yes, but it's always more than that. It's always a certainty. It's a conviction. It's a conviction about the future based on an objective reality. For hope to have any substance, for it to be conviction at all, hope, as Peter understands it, has to correspond to an objective reality. It has to answer to something. So far from being uncertain, what is hoped for is in fact certain. It's just that we can't see it yet. In our passage this morning, Peter, aware that his readers are suffering many trials and difficulties and pain, he tells them that they have been born again to a living hope in verse 3. And as we'll see, this living hope is not a feeling. I hope it warms up soon. The hope is a living reality. The hope Peter is speaking of is a living hope because it is a resurrection hope. Its objective character comes from its connection to the promise of our own bodily resurrection, which is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in looking at Peter 1 this morning, especially in verses 3 through 5, we can take it in three headings. First, believers are born into a living hope. Second, believers are born into an inheritance. And third, believers are guarded by God's power so that one day they will fully possess this inheritance. Again, believers are born into a living hope, believers are born into an inheritance, and believers are guarded by God's power so that they will one day fully possess this inheritance. So first, believers are born into a living hope. As we see from verse 1, Peter is speaking to a group of Christians scattered throughout different regions, scattered in places that are really hostile to the gospel. He calls them exiles in verse 1. And of course, exile calls to mind being scattered, being away from home and the safety and the comfort of home. It calls to mind trials and difficulties, suffering. How important then to remind those facing this situation of the living hope into which they have been born. Note what it says in verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, his great mercy refers back to the first phrase of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's God the Father who has expressed great mercy. Now, mercy is generally understood as withholding a deserved punishment, and as such, it's an expression of kindness and compassion. Instead of giving a person what he or she deserves, a person receives mercy. But it's not as if Peter is concerned with an exact definition of mercy, or mercy in some general sense. In context here, Peter connects the mercy of God the Father with what he calls the new birth. What Peter intends to convey to us is that mercy is seen and is made visible in the new birth. Again, notice verse 3. According to his mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. See, by new birth, or as the ESV has it, being born again, Peter is referring to that radical change of life. It's a radical change of life created by the Spirit of God, which is really analogous even to God saying, let there be light, and there was light. I mean, it's that dramatic. He's referring to a new mode of existence of the believer, a new way of living properly characterized as a new birth altogether. And Scripture speaks about this reality in various different ways. Christians are new creatures. They're reborn. They're born anew. They're born from above. They're a new creation. And the idea of a new birth is appropriate to Peter's overall concern. He wants believers to be oriented to the future. He wants them to hope. And he uses this imagery of birth to indicate that radical shift in orientation of the believer. It's so radical a shift in orientation that it's a point after which nothing is ever the same again. It's the beginning of life itself. But Peter goes on. The mercy that God has extended to you in giving you this new spiritual life, this new birth, is connected to hope. Notice how Peter says to the believer, again, verse 3, you are born again to a living hope. So just as babies are born and they begin to live out the life that they have, so Peter says the believer is given a new birth. And that is a life that's lived out in hope, a living hope. See, what I'm trying to convey here, and what I think Peter is conveying here, is that the living hope that he refers to here, it's not simply a strong feeling. It's not limited to a certain way of thinking, even. Yes, it's a new mindset. It's certainly a new orientation. But here, Peter says believers are brought into a new state. A whole new atmosphere, if you will. A new realm, even, you could say, in which the life that they have is to be lived out. Note how Peter grounds this new birth into a living hope, again, verse 3, saying, you were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So if there was any question up to this point about whether or not Peter understood hope in terms of an objective reality, well, the question's definitely answered here. Here, Peter makes it abundantly clear the living hope of the believer comes by or through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, this reference to resurrection is a reference to the resurrection as an historical fact. The resurrection to which Peter himself was an eyewitness. The resurrection as a reality. The actual empty tomb. Remember, Peter calls himself an apostle in verse 1. He was an eyewitness to Jesus' life and to his death and to his resurrection from the dead. So by connecting hope to the resurrection of Jesus, Peter makes clear you're not born into a state of hopefulness. See, what Peter is talking about here is not some vague impression that things will go well for us in the end. He's not saying, look, I know you're suffering, I know things are difficult for you. I know you're facing trials and pain, and I know life is difficult. But, you know, be hopeful. You can do it. You can get through this. No, Peter isn't some second-rate life coaching motivational speaker. Peter says that you're born into a living hope. A living hope that's rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, rooted in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. See, here hope works in the believer so that he or she looks at all things, past and present, in terms of the future and its promise of resurrection, its promise of life. See, here hope is described as living because it's ultimately based upon Jesus himself, the same Jesus who walked out of an empty tomb some 2,000 plus years ago and who even now lives, raised from the dead, who will never die again. This is the living hope of which Peter speaks. It's a hope of resurrection and everlasting life at peace with God through Jesus Christ. And see, believers are born into this living hope, born anew by the power of God. Now, while this living hope of the resurrection is ultimately oriented toward the future, it's ultimately going to come to expression in the future, the hope of which Peter speaks is not simply an anticipation of the coming resurrection. It's not just about hoping for the future. I think it's even more than that. The hope that Peter speaks about is being so in touch with that future, so in touch with that world to come and the resurrection life that you possess through Christ, that everything you do now and everything you think now and your whole life is shaped by it. You might put it this way. Peter wants you to live now in light of the fact that Jesus now lives. See, hope, as Peter would have you experience it, is a living hope because it's a resurrection hope based upon the living Jesus Christ, who himself was raised from the dead. It's a living hope because it's a hope found in the living Jesus. All right, that's point one. Second, this brings us to our second point here. Believers are born into an inheritance. Born into an inheritance. He says in verses 3 and 4, believers are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, this reinforces what has already been said. Peter proclaims that believers are not simply born into a new status of life, born into a state of hopefulness. He says believers are born into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, verse 4. Now, an inheritance, as we usually think about it, is some property or money left by people when they die, usually left to some family member or loved one. And here Peter declares that the inheritance into which the believer is born is an inheritance that is actually located in heaven. He virtually identifies the living hope of the believer, the resurrection hope grounded on the resurrection of Jesus, with the inheritance to come. And again, this orients the believer toward heaven and toward the future. Heaven is the place where the inheritance is located, kept in heaven for you, verse 4. See, and when you put it this way, heaven then forms not some escape from the difficulties of this life. It's not some way to avoid suffering. It's the glorious end. It's the attainment. It's the goal of the life of the believer. The heavenly and future inheritance is what Jesus has left you by virtue of his death and resurrection. Or as Peter puts it, this is the inheritance into which you have been born. Now, it should be clear, if it's not obvious already, that this goes against the entire spirit of our age. This goes against every trend of thought today. This orientation toward a future and heavenly inheritance. See, for our culture, if it doesn't have an immediate payoff, well, forget it. If it's not practical, it's not important. If it's not about improving this world now, well, it's not worthwhile. That's how they think. But Peter points you to an inheritance in heaven. And see, everything you have really is in heaven. And everything you have is in heaven for one simple reason. Because that's where Jesus is. And everything that you have is in him. Now, further notice with me how Peter describes this inheritance that's kept in heaven. He uses three different words in verse 4. I think it's worthwhile to take a look at each one of these. So first, the inheritance is described as imperishable. That is, it cannot perish. See here, what we're told, that what the believer possesses, that which is kept in heaven, can never perish. You could say the inheritance is immune from the possibility of destruction. It will never be lost or destroyed. Now, all of us see things in life that die and get lost, things that decay. It might be a relationship, a friend, a spouse, a close loved one. It might be other material things. See houses or investments go by the wayside. We watch the leaves turn and fall. We see the flower fade. And what Peter proclaims to you is a possession, your own personal possession, immune from death, immune from any force that would destroy it, a possession that cannot perish. See, this possession, this inheritance, is established by Jesus, who himself walked out of an empty tomb and who lives and reigns even today, even right now. And see, the logic of this is just simple and it's beautiful. Because Jesus cannot perish, and because he is the believer's inheritance and he keeps the believer's inheritance, that inheritance can never perish. If your hope and your joy are in Jesus, and Jesus can never die again because he has been raised from the dead to eternal life, well, your hope and your joy can never perish. And praise the Lord for that. That is just beautiful. Now, the second word that Peter uses to describe your inheritance is one that is undefiled, or as some translations have it, will never spoil. Again, verse 4. Now, things that spoil, like food, are obviously useless to us. We have to get rid of it. But more than our word spoil can convey, here the word indicates something that is pure. It's undefiled. It's undefiled in particular from sin and its effects. And see, Peter encourages you that your possession in heaven is untouched by impurity, untouched by imperfection, untouched by all evil, untouched by all sin. And it's not hard to see that it is that, because Jesus himself is undefiled and without sin. And Jesus himself keeps your inheritance. See, life in fellowship and communion with God through Jesus in the eternal kingdom, that can never decay. It can never be corrupted again by sin. It can never be spoiled or defiled. And that's because God is creating a new world in which righteousness dwells. He tells us that in 2 Peter 3:13. God is at the work of creating a new creation in which God's glory is manifest to a people in a pure fellowship. That's the second word. And then the third and last word Peter uses to describe the inheritance of the believer is unfading, or as some translations have it, an inheritance that will never fade. And here Peter indicates something that has the quality of being eternal or everlasting. Now, if you're wise with your investments, you may be able to leave something for your children. But even if you do, how do you know it'll last? How do you know they won't waste it all? Or that it won't be wiped out by some disaster? Or that it won't be taken by some self-serving government? See, while everything we could possibly inherit in this life will someday come to an end, Peter says, what is kept in heaven for you is everlasting, unfading. It will never change. It will never fade away. It will last for all time. And no wonder. Your inheritance is the resurrected Jesus Christ and is kept by the resurrected Jesus Christ. And because he will live forever, so you who live and believe in him will live forever too. This brings us to our third and final point this morning. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter has described an inheritance which is unfading, kept in heaven for the believer, one that is grounded on the fact that Jesus walked out of an empty tomb and lives today. And then Peter explains that through God's power, through faith, believers are protected until salvation is brought to them. Until salvation is brought to them. That's the way he puts it. Often we think of salvation as something we possess now or something that happened to us in the past. So we say things like, I was saved at such a time, or I'm saved by grace, and those ways of speaking are not necessarily wrong in themselves. But clearly, Peter is referring to a coming salvation, one that will be revealed in the last time. Notice verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Ready to be revealed in the last time. This coming salvation is connected to the return of Jesus when Peter says in chapter 1, verse 13, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This inheritance that Peter is describing, possessed by the believer now, is one that will only appear on full display when it comes from heaven to them, that is, when Jesus comes from heaven to them. Now, Peter goes on to explain what Jesus brings you when he returns. He brings grace to those who believe. Grace. Grace, understood here as the concrete expression of the mercy that he referred to earlier. Again, verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The grace that Jesus brings the believer when he returns is the mercy of God that has come to life. He brings his own resurrected life and the power of resurrection life with him, and he shares it with believers. He brings grace. Undeserved kindness, unmerited favor. No one is entitled to this grace. But Jesus will bring himself, and he will bring resurrection life with him, eternal life, full and complete salvation. He will bring it to you, each and every one of you who believe and trust in him. And notice further, he brings grace to believers. Peter says exactly this when he explains that through faith you are guarded by God's power until the coming salvation, verse 5, through faith. See, there's simply no grace for those who do not believe. There's no salvation. There's no inheritance for those who refuse to believe or for those who fail to believe. Faith is the instrument. It's the means by which God guards believers, the means by which he protects them so that they will inherit salvation. Without faith, there's no salvation. There's no grace. And note further that when Peter says, believers are shielded by God's power, he cannot mean that they're exempt from suffering. He absolutely cannot mean that. Overall, Peter views Christians as strangers in a strange land and in a hostile land. He calls them exiles, and they're subject to suffering. In fact, Peter's letters, no doubt you've read them and are familiar with them, it's full of references to suffering. Being guarded by God's power does not mean you will not suffer. It certainly doesn't mean you're promised health and wealth and prosperity. But it does mean this. It does mean that every believer, without fail, will enter into full possession of what's promised. God protects his people by giving them a living faith in the living Jesus. That's one way God protects you. To give you a living faith in the living Jesus. Finally, this morning, consider that every believer will receive grace at the coming of Christ, will be identified with Christ, and will have Christ himself as their inheritance. The living hope of which Peter speaks is not a list of our most intense dreams or desires. For those whose minds and hearts are set upon this world, true hope will never flourish. Hope can never take root in a heart that's set on the here and now, that's set on the flesh, that's set on this world. You cannot have a living hope and have your mind set on the things of this world. Only when your hope is oriented toward heaven and set upon the person of Jesus Christ, as you will spend eternity with him, will you hope as Peter would have you to hope, which is to say, as God would have you to hope. Your inheritance comes with the revelation of Christ from heaven, and although you have not entered into full possession of it, you have been born into that hope already. It is yours now. And when Christ returns, he will return to make the living hope of the resurrection, a living reality. When he comes again, you will no longer hope in things unseen, because you will be face to face with God himself in and through the person of Jesus Christ. This is hope. A resurrection hope. A hope that is alive, a living hope. And we, just like Peter's readers, need to be reminded of that, especially as we suffer. And many of us do. We suffer in various different ways. We experience difficulties, painful sometimes. And yet, we have a living hope. A hope that overcomes the suffering and the pain and even the misery we experience, just like Jesus overcame the suffering he experienced when he walked out of the empty tomb. And when the resurrected Jesus shows himself again, you will then and only then fully possess God, fully possess that enjoyment of God in this present evil age that's clouded. We won't possess God and the enjoyment of God right now in this present evil age, not perfectly. It always is fleeting. There is something that we inherit in the future. There's a hope. You will be fully glorified in that day. And you will no longer grasp at shadows. You'll no longer stand under the shadow of the tomb, but you will be like Christ. You will see him as he is. And you will have crossed the darkness of death, and you will bask in the light of everlasting life. And there, in resurrection life, in the light of the glory of hopes realized, in the light of hopes made visible, you will rejoice with the psalmist, who says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your grace and your mercy to us. We thank you for the living hope of Jesus. We thank you that he walked out of an empty tomb and that he lives even now and that he will always live. We thank you that you promise us that in him we will live. You promise us that we will walk out of an empty tomb and that we will for all eternity sing your praises in him and through him. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for this encouragement. Thank you for the hope that we have of the gospel. And we pray that you would deepen that hope even this day, and that you would be glorified and worshiped and honored. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.